Believing in God, believing in the God of the Bible, believing in the one true God changes everything. If you don't look at your faith in God and in Jesus Christ as utterly and completely life-transforming, you should examine yourself. Are you saved? Because if God exists, we must be right with him, and being right with him only occurs in a life of repentance and faith and surrender to Christ. Christ's lordship is total. So our repentance and faith and surrender must be total. A life of 90% obedience in God's eyes is a life of sin. And being content with a life of 90% obedience is a life of unrepentant sin. I try to make it a point whenever I talk about our obligation to obey God to also remind us that obeying him is always and only by his grace. We must obey God. But we can only obey him by trusting in him for the power to obey. God walks with us in our obeying, empowering us and giving us joy in our obedience. Unbelievers may look at our lives and think that we only care about rules, about following God's rules. And on the surface, it may look like that. So we need to be ready to explain that the Christian life is a life of glorifying and enjoying God. And we glorify and enjoy God by trusting and obeying him. And we don't experience our trusting and obeying God as meaningless or as distasteful. It is a life of enjoying God by loving him. And it is a life of loving him by obeying him. Today we need to be thinking about loving and obeying God because today's passage is practical. It is a passage showing us what to do and what not to do as we live our lives with God and for God. Now, every New Testament passage is a combination of truths to understand and commands to obey. This passage contains both. It has truths to understand and commands to obey. But like most passages, it has an emphasis. And this passage emphasizes obedience. Obeying and living for God. The first verse of our passage today is 2 Timothy 2, verse 14. Paul says to Timothy, remind them of these things and charge them before God, not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. He says, remind them of these things. Well, just prior to this passage, Paul said some things worth remembering. He said, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David. And Paul said that despite his chains, the word of God is not bound. And then he gave this trustworthy saying, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. These are essential truths about the person and work of Christ and about the power of Scripture and about the believer's union with Christ and about the need to endure in faith and to remain faithful to Christ. Paul is saying, remind Christians to focus on Christ and on God's word and on the truths of salvation and Christian living. In 1 Timothy, we're in 2 Timothy, but in Paul's first letter to Timothy, he says it another way, adding to the picture of essential biblical truths. In 1 Timothy 6:3, Paul says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. So essential doctrine agrees with the words of Jesus, and essential doctrine accords with godliness, nurtures genuine godliness. Godliness is a heart for God. And Paul also says that Timothy should follow Paul's own teaching. 2 Timothy 1:13, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. But of course, there is teaching that has no connection to Jesus' words and which has nothing to do with godliness. And our passage says some topics are not only useless, but they are actually damaging to Christians and to the church. Verse 14 in our passage says, charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Paul talked about this in his first letter regarding the person who teaches a different doctrine. Paul said in 1 Timothy 6:4, he has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. And in the passage that we will be in next week, Paul will say, 2 Timothy 2:23, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. We will look at the all-important verse 15, but verses 16 to 18 are on this very topic. So let's jump to verses 16 to 18, and we read this, but avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. Now, Paul does not elaborate on this teaching that Hymenaeus was teaching that the resurrection has already happened. He doesn't elaborate, but the New Testament is clear that the resurrection is part of the cluster of events at the time of Christ's return. And that is enough to tell us that Paul's concern right here is about false teaching. When Paul says they are upsetting the faith of some, this means that some were being drawn away from the truth into heresy and into sin. And Paul says that these teachers will lead people into more and more ungodliness, more and more sin. And we can quite safely assume that the Hymenaeus that Paul is referring to in our passage is the same man mentioned in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, where we read this. Paul says, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So Hymenaeus was excommunicated from the church because his teaching was blasphemy and by it he had made shipwreck of his faith, and being removed from fellowship in the church was with the hope that Hymenaeus and Alexander will repent and learn not to blaspheme. In these verses, in verses 16 to 18, Paul lists the disastrous effects of false teaching. It leads people into more and more ungodliness. In other words, it starts a drift towards sin that doesn't stop. Their talk will spread like gangrene. And yes, the world, the flesh, and the devil make false teaching very appealing. It is a swerving from the truth. A soul that is feeding on lies is a soul far from Christ. It upsets the faith of some. It can derail the journey of someone who was genuinely considering faith in Christ. And then verse 14 corroborates all this by saying that false teaching ruins the hearers. And I think that there is another aspect of these quarrels about words that Paul is warning about. There is behavior which may or may not entail false teaching, but which wreaks havoc in a church. In 1 Timothy 6:4, Paul talks about an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions. Now, this person being described in this verse may not be a false teacher. It may just be a person who likes to stir the pot, who likes to argue, who likes to spout fringe ideas and be at the center of a commotion. And Paul tells us the result of such controversy in the church: envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And there are those who will gladly follow a troublemaker into making trouble. And they think that a show of superficial godliness will bring them power or status. The New Testament is constantly calling the church to unity, but a craving for controversy destroys unity. Now, we jumped ahead to verses 16 to 18. Now, let's jump back to the very well-known verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. When Ann and I were in Bible college, we heard this verse in many chapel messages. This verse inspired us then, and it still inspires us, and I'm sure it inspires you too. We want to rightly handle the word of truth. Now, many Bible versions, instead of saying do your best, say be diligent to present yourself to God. This verse lays out some big truths for us to ponder. For starters, it makes it clear that our ministering the word amounts to a presenting of ourselves to God. God watches our handling of the word, and we will answer to him for how we handle the word. We want our handling of the word, whether in church or in our family or in our witnessing, to be true to the word. If our handling of the word is true to the word, it will glorify God both now and forever. We want to one day hear him say to us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." God certainly has ways to correct us if we mishandle the word. The Holy Spirit convicts us. A brother or sister may correct us. And there are also ways for us to sense God's approval. You know, in preparing to minister, sometimes we know that if we indeed rightly handle this particular passage, it may prove to be unpopular. But if we stay true to the word, we will sense his well done. And we may see fruit from our ministry, and brothers and sisters may affirm us in our ministry. But Paul is clear. Our ministry of the word is an actual presenting of ourselves to God. We minister the word before whoever we are ministering to, and we minister the word before God. This goes for family devotions as surely as it goes for sermons and Bible studies. And don't miss this. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Now, sometimes we think, how can my ministry ever be truly pleasing to a perfect God? Well, our ministry can be pleasing to him. And one big factor is how we handle his word. For Christians, the only shame that we need to fear is shame before God. People may heap shame on us for our love for God and our love for his word. That's not shame. That is God glorifying witness. No, the only shame we fear is the fear that God would one day be ashamed of us. But as we submit to God and to his word and handle his word rightly, in our ministry, he will approve. And even when the word is rejected by some, God will be pleased with our faithfulness to his word. And let's not miss a profound truth in this verse. The word of God, the word of truth, God's word, can be rightly handled. God intends for each of us to rightly handle his word. That means that every chapter and verse has a meaning. It has one meaning. It has one God-intended meaning, and it is our joy and duty to submit to God's word and to seek out the God-intended meaning of whatever passage we happen to be in. And then, as accurately and as clearly and as compellingly as we can, communicate that message. God has communicated his truth in such a way that it can be accurately understood. God has revealed himself. That is so astonishing and so thrilling that we are devoting our lives and hopefully sometime every day and every week of our lives to knowing and understanding God's written communication to us. Now, as we move on, we have already looked at verses 16 to 18, where Paul talked about irreverent babble, people involved in ungodliness, the babble spreading like gangrene, people swerving from the truth, the faith of some being upset. That's a gloomy picture that Paul now wants to balance with a beautiful picture of those who truly belong to God. The false teaching looks like it could destroy the church, but God has put a firm foundation under the church. Verse 19, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal, The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. He starts out this verse with, but. So, yes, false teaching and troublemakers can discourage us, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. In other words, God's church is unshakable. And God's church bears God's seal of ownership. If you are saved, God has marked you as his own. That is exactly the first point of the two-part seal that Paul describes here. God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. Now, in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, Paul calls the Holy Spirit a seal upon the saved. Ephesians 1:13, in him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. There is no greater seal of ownership on us as Christians than the Holy Spirit taking up residence in us. And then we look at our lives as the Lord works in our lives, the indwelling Holy Spirit works, and we see the fruit of the Spirit growing, and we see empowerment to obey and conviction of sin, and we sense the Holy Spirit's testimony to our spirit that indeed, as born-again people, we are children of God. These are tangible for us individually. They are tangible evidences to your heart and mind that the Holy Spirit is within you. And the Holy Spirit within you is God's seal upon you. The Lord knows those who are his. And we know we are his because we experience the activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So verse 19 says that God has put a firm foundation underneath the church, making it unshakable, and that foundation bears a seal, which is God's mark of ownership. And the seal itself is two truths. The first, the Lord knows those who are his. The Holy Spirit is God's seal of ownership upon us. The second truth, which makes up God's seal upon his church, is a requirement that he puts on his church. Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. This is a sobering truth for us. God's seal of ownership upon us is the holy life that we live. God's seal of ownership upon us is the holy life that we live. Over and over, the New Testament tells us that an absolute essential of the Christian life is holy living. We will not achieve perfection in this earthly life. But the Christian life is characterized by the fight for holiness. The Christian life starts with repentance, and the Christian life continues with repentance, virtually daily, as often as we sin. And let's notice this. Just as we cannot talk about the first part of the seal, the Lord knows those who are his, without talking about the Holy Spirit, we also cannot talk about departing from iniquity apart from talking about the Holy Spirit. We do not resist temptation apart from the Holy Spirit empowering us to resist temptation. We only succeed in departing from iniquity by intentionally depending on the Holy Spirit. Moving on to verses 20 and 21. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Now, the true church consists of all the saved. The visible church is all who join in church gatherings. We want unbelievers to be here with us, to hear the gospel, and to come to salvation in Christ. But Paul's words here portray the reality that some who attend the church will remain unrepentant and therefore unsaved. This is very much the same picture. Paul is creating very much the same picture that Jesus gave us in his parable of the fishing net. In Matthew 13, beginning at verse 47, Jesus said, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." We know that no one spoke more about eternal punishment than Jesus. The Bible shows us eternal reality. Eternal life in Christ is real. And eternal punishment of the unrepentant is real. The Bible puts before us the blessings of salvation in Christ and the warnings of rejecting Christ. Only believers and those being sovereignly drawn by the Father to Jesus for saving faith will read these verses and respond by doing whatever the Bible requires in order to cleanse himself from what is dishonorable. And what the Bible requires is repentance. Turn from a selfish, proud, sinful mindset and way of life to a life of surrender and trust and obedience and love for Christ and love for God the Father and love for his word. And be totally done with the illusion that we can save ourselves by trying to be good enough, and to cast ourselves completely on Jesus and his saving work on the cross for our salvation. And then we can say, "Lord, by your grace, I will cleanse myself from what is dishonorable. I want to be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, useful to you, Lord, and ready for every good work." Verse 21 challenges and inspires us. Be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master, ready for every good work. Don't lose sight of 2 Timothy 2:21. And in this passage, verse 15 is essential for each of us. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And don't lose sight of verse 19. God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. This passage gives practical marching orders for living the life that God calls us to live. When we obey him, we are showing him that we love him. Yeah.